Good morning once again. Before I get into the sermon today, I want to make one more announcement, a plug that I don't have any visuals for you. It's for mapping the wilderness. But here's the way you can find it, as you can with any event that the church is doing. You either go to the website, and you'll scroll down and look under events, or you open your Church Center app, and on the app, you go to events, and here's the events. Any ones that you've heard today would be there, and you can register for those. There's the Haunted Walk coming up. There's the Explorers class. There's Operation Christmas Child. And finally, you get to this one called Mapping the Wilderness. And you're like, what is that, and what's the wilderness, and why would I want to go there? This is a workshop on evangelism that I have put together with one of my mentors, Al Dayhoff, who led me through last year as I was doing an evangelism residency. And I put it together for local churches. We were going to host it here if we could have, but construction was like, okay, we're not going to do that. So it's going to be at City Church, one of our sister churches in Richmond. And it's on Saturday, November 8th, from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. And I encourage you to register for this and attend with me. I'm hoping we get a couple dozen people to go. I mean, I would love for all of you to go, but the reality is I know that not everybody's going to go, that life is busy. But I want to speak to some of you who are thinking, like, maybe I could go to this, or maybe I would, but I don't know if I'm really interested in evangelism. One of the things that evangelism is simply being able to share with people the good news of the gospel. And there's many hurdles we have to that. And one of the things that Dr. Dayhoff does is he's really good at breaking down those hurdles and getting back to first principles of things and teaching you what is it like to be present with people who are far from Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to register to the seminar and come with me to it. I will be there. There's, I think, about 6 people from our church registered so far. I want that number to get over 20, and I would love for you to come with me. It's going to be a great time. It's a laboratory kind of thing. It's not like he's coming in just telling you, here's what to do. It's we're going to think about how to do it together, and you'll be able to come away with some real takeaways that you can put into practice. So I encourage you to sign up for that. November 8th, Saturday, November 8th, it's only a couple of weeks away. Today, in the sermon that we're doing here, if you're new with us, we're in the middle of a series preaching through the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament. And the theme of this book is Jesus is better. And this preacher to the Hebrews, the Jews that are gathered around in different places, scattered, are being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and they are considering leaving following Jesus, leaving Christianity, and returning to the old ways of Judaism, and thinking, well, maybe that'll be better and we won't be persecuted for that. And he is making the case as to why that's not better and why they should not do that. And he said, you don't want to do that for several reasons. One, Jesus is the exact representation of God, his son. Two, he's better than Abraham, he's better than Moses, he's better than David. And finally, he's better than angels. We get all the way to this point where the last time I preached 2 weeks ago, what the preacher is doing is saying, and the new covenant, that is like the New Testament part of the Bible, is better because it's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament part of the Bible, that first part of it. And so last time we looked at the beginning part of that. Today we're going to look at like the completion of that, where he talks more about that. And so it's important to remember they're tempted to go back to their old ways, the old temple, the old sacrifices, the old purity rituals, through which they've hoped that they would be accepted and could have their consciences cleansed and be like, okay, life is okay. And we had this comparison to the temple, and we talked about the temple. I forgot to tell you last time that this book, I think I told you this book was probably written in the 60s, maybe early 60s AD, and in 70, the temple was completely destroyed by the Romans. So not long after this book was written, the Jewish followers of Jesus would have had nothing to go back to. And still don't today, right? So they go to the Wailing Wall. One of the things that I'm going to ask you to bear with me today is there's a lot of things we have to go through that point back to the Old Testament. And you might be tempted to go, man, I don't know if I like this or if I'm following this. One of my pastor friends says the New Testament is like a sponge, and if you take it and you squeeze it, you'll wring out all kinds of stuff from the Old Testament. So hang in there with me. We're going to look at some of the things again from the Old Testament and how we see fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And at the end, then we're going to try to get really practical with it, okay? So don't take a nap. Hang in with me. We'll see how this goes. All right, follow along. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following into chapter 10. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that is the old things, to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased." Then I said, "Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second, and by the will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is the word of the Lord. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word, which is holy and true, and which is relevant today, even as it was 2,000 years ago. Would you use it to touch our hearts, to convict our consciences, to give us great joy that we may walk in your ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this past week, I spent a day and a half or so in Falls Church at JV's Bar during the daytime where we were doing our, and some at night, but where we were doing the Explorer talks with the person I mentioned earlier, Dr. Dayhoff, who's doing this seminar here, Mapping the Wilderness. And this is an annual thing he does where he invites those who have been part of the residency to come up there and meet with all the people in his bar and get to know them. And this year, the format was this. It was all his bar peeps, most of whom are non-Christians and atheists, get to interview pastors and priests. And so we sat on a stage, and they got to ask us all kinds of questions. And we had a conversation with them. And it was a lot of fun. It was very fascinating meeting all kinds of different people, from people who are band members and have been playing in bands all around for a long time to somebody who worked for the State Department on nuclear nonproliferation deals with Iran. So fascinating people. But one of the common themes in the questions that came up was something along these lines. Why is it that Christians believe in a God who seems so malevolent and vengeful? Like, look at everything that's happening in the world. We might, after reading this text, ask a similar question with all the mention of blood. Is this God just a bloodthirsty God who's out for vengeance? What is this? And it's a fair question to ask, and it's an important question to ask. Because what the Bible teaches us is that God creates life, and he gives us life with conditions. And if those conditions are broken, then death enters. Guilt and shame flood in. And the question that we then wrestle with in life, that you and I wrestle with today, is how do I cleanse my conscience of things that I've done? How do I get rid of the guilt and the shame that I feel for a thing I did so long ago or the way I treated my spouse last week? How do I cleanse my conscience? And the people here that the writer to the Hebrews is talking to would try to do that going back to the Old Testament rituals. Today that might look like for us, maybe it's rubbing a rosary. Maybe it's burning incense. Maybe it's breathing and meditation. Maybe it's therapy. Maybe it's just pills to numb life. But there's lots of things we might try to do, right, in order to feel like, okay, my conscience is being cleansed. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to address that and say that there's a better way to that. And guess what? It's Jesus, because Jesus is better. And one of the things that he is saying is about these rituals. Why do all these rituals and all this sacrifice, why does all this stuff have to happen? The short answer to that is because God keeps covenant. Because God is the keeper of his covenant. He will always keep his word and keep his promises. Now, let's look at that a little bit. I want to look with you first at the old covenant. That is, you know, the Old Testament part of the Bible, not the whole thing, but the old covenant as a system that was a provisional system. And then we're going to look at the new covenant, okay? But first, the old covenant was a provisional system. The old covenant was not faulty. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't bad. It was simply provisional, meant to point to something better, to a better fulfillment. When you're driving down the highway and you see that sign for Chick-fil-A 5 miles ahead, it's a good sign. Because you know what's coming are some tender, juicy nuggets, some waffle fries that you're going to slather in that delicious Chick-fil-A sauce and maybe a milkshake, and you can almost taste it. It's so good. But you're not there yet. That's only a sign. You can't stop at the sign and go, I'd like some nuggets, please. It doesn't work that way. You got 5 miles to go. The Old Covenant is a sign that points to something coming that is better, that satisfies the conscience, the taste in that way. Why were sacrifices then necessary in the Old Covenant if something better is coming? In short, get a sip of water here. In short, it's because sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal, and the penalty for sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. The sacrifices were meant to stay the final judgment. To just say, okay, it's on hold. God will relent. He won't judge people for their sin. But it did not finally settle the penalty or satisfy justice. That still had to be taken care of. And that's why the writer says they went day after day, the priests had to do their work. And like last time, we looked every year at the Day of Atonement. They were going in, hoping to come out for another year. Imagine the scene that we read in verses 19 through, we're not going to look at them, but in verses 19 through 22. The scene is, he describes the priests have to go and slaughter animals, okay? And then when they slaughter animals, there's blood, okay? I don't mean to be gross for the sake of being gross, but I want to describe what was happening. And if you go to the store and you buy your meat at the store, you don't understand this process. If you grew up on a farm, you understand this process. Maybe if you're a hunter and you've had to butcher an animal, you understand this process. There's a lot of blood in living things. And when you sacrifice something, guess what? Blood gets everywhere. And so a priest who is sacrificing animals, and big animals like bulls and goats, there's a lot of blood. It's all over the priest. It's all over the ground. It's all over the table where the sacrifice happened. Then he's told that not only that, but to take in the hyssop branch and to dip it in the blood, and then to sprinkle that over the scroll, over the people, over everything. It's covered. Everything gets covered, splattered with blood. And the sprinkling of that blood is the sign of cleansing. Blood also smells. Again, I'm not just trying to be gross, but blood has a distinct smell. So this is a mess, and it smells. And this is what the priest has to do over and over and over again. And again, it makes us ask the question then, well, why did they do that? Because God is saying that the breach of his covenant terms of life that he has given to people is that when you go against that, it leads to death. And the only solution to satisfy that is death. That's what we're due. And so this reminder to the people is this graphic, visual reminder, like, this is the cost of your rebellion. But we're told here that the sacrifices were insufficient. Why? Did they just need to do a few more of them? Good, throw 5 more animals on there. Everybody bring 10 more pigeons. Like, there's enough pigeons everywhere. Can't we get rid of a few of those things? No, that's not the problem. You see, the problem was not how much, but what kind of sacrifice was required. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 10. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can't do it. Why not? Because it wasn't bulls and goats that got us into the trouble in the first place. It was people. It was Adam and Eve who rebel against God, and then all humanity after them, turning away from God. They break covenant, that brings death, and so what that means is human sacrifice is required. You're like, say what? Now, just push pause for a second, and let me just make a comment on this. You will note, if you were to read through the Old Covenant, that human sacrifice is never prescribed. Not like other religions that would do that and make human sacrifices. God tells us, people, we're not making human sacrifices. You're going to have animal sacrifices, but not human sacrifices. But the problem is, only a human sacrifice can satisfy the penalty for the sin of humans. And so we see in verses 8 through 10, in chapter 10, this. The point is to point to Christ, who could be the sufficient sacrifice. This is why he quoted that long section from Jeremiah that we read, and he says this. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Quoting Jeremiah, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, speaking of the Messiah, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the covenant, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what is being said is, yes, it required human sacrifice, and the only way that was going to happen is either for me to die, and you to die, or some other human to die in your place. And God says, here's the solution. The better covenant, the better way is I will enter the world for you and I will become the human sacrifice required so that you don't have to be. That's important to remember. Why is that important to remember? Because you do this. And I know you do it because I do it, and we're human. And what you do with sin, when it's pointed out something wrong you've done, is you tend to make excuses and justify it, rationalize it. Well, but you got to see, because this was the context. Well, you got to understand, he did it first. And we like to take sin and minimize it and shrink it, manage it, make it small, make it not that big of a deal. Because in doing so, it helps our conscience and the guilt to not feel so bad. And it allows us to stand up and go, see, I'm not that bad. But when you do that, you know what else you make small? You say, come on, Jesus, stand right here next to my sin. Can you be small too, just to cover that sin? Because I got the rest covered. I'm okay. When you minimize sin, you minimize Jesus and the sacrifice required for your sin. And so when you try to take all your techniques to be like, I can do this, I can handle this, I'm going to manage it, you basically are giving the stiff arm to Jesus saying, I don't really need that sacrifice. I'm okay. That's like going back to the old system. And the preacher's saying, don't do that because Jesus is so much better. And you can never really get rid of it anyways. You always have this low-level lingering sense of this sin, this problem. You may not call it sin, but it'll feel like guilt. It'll feel like shame. It'll feel like something you're trying to hide. It'll feel like something you want to dismiss and just not have to think about. But you're not really dealing with it. We'll come back to that in a little while. I want to make a comparison with you again, and this may be, just I'll make this quickly. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John gives us a vision of heaven. And in this vision of heaven, we see the fulfillment, the real picture, the real thing of what the Old Testament earthly temple was only a picture or sign of, the Chick-fil-A sign too. Right? In the earthly temple, as we talked about last time, there's the temple, there's the most holy place, there's a curtain that divides that to go into the most holy place, which only the high priest could go into one time a year. In the heavenly temple in Revelation 4, as he sees the Messiah, the Christ there in all of his glory, there's a door that he says is open to us. It's open to us. And in the earthly temple, God would be enthroned symbolically as the cloud descends over the Ark of the Covenant that is in the most holy place. In the heavenly temple, it says that there is the Lord seated on his throne. God is enthroned. In the earthly temple, it says that in the temple there's a lampstand with seven lamps on it. And in the heavenly temple, it says there's this lampstand that signifies the seven spirits of God that are complete and full. In the old earthly temple, there was angels atop the Ark of the Covenant with their wings extended. In the heavenly sanctuary, there's angels encircling the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come." So the earthly temple is a picture of something that is so much better. Don't be satisfied to stop back there and try to find chicken nuggets. And when we want to turn around and try to minimize sin, that's in effect what we're doing, because you minimize Jesus. Let's talk some about the new covenant here, because we need to do this. The new covenant brings the perfect solution. So if the old covenant was a provisional system, the new covenant brings the perfect solution. And the solution he talks about is a will. So there's a will and there's an inheritance. And the question he's asking is, okay, if it's a will, if it's this covenant of a will, when does a will get enacted? And he tells us right away in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, that it gets enacted upon death. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because it only is enforced when somebody dies. That's when you get your inheritance. That's what he's saying. So the covenant ceremony of a will was ratified by cutting animals in half and laying the two halves opposite each other, where the blood would run down to the middle, and then between those animals is what was called the blood path. And so ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants, suzerain treaties with the noble one and then the vassal lower one, would both make covenant, sacrificing animals, and they would walk through that one after the other. And as they walked through it, what they were saying is, good, we're in agreement. If either of us break covenant, then we will be like these animals. That's how they made it. It was on pain of death. And one of the things that you need to know is that in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant like this with Abram. In verses 9 through 11, and then in verses 17 through. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all those to him and cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram had to drive them all away because they're trying to eat the animals. Okay, and then the sun is beginning to set. Abram goes into a deep sleep, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." And it goes on, and this is the covenant that God makes with Abraham, that he will make through Abram, he will bless all nations and bring about one day his Messiah. Now, the thing I want you to note about that is unique, is who passes through the pieces. Abram doesn't do it. Just this smoking fire pot. And what we realize as you read the Old Testament is that God often appears to his people in fire. Think of Moses standing before the burning bush. Think of the Israelites when they have left Egypt and a pillar of fire leads them at night. What is being signified in this treaty is God is saying, "I'm passing between the pieces, and I will be the sacrifice." So it's built into the Old Testament that finally comes to fruition in the New Testament. God walked the blood path to the cross to become the curse for us. But question is, what do we inherit? You and I live now in the in-between. I'm not talking about like Stranger Things or something like that in the Upside Down. I just mean in-between. We live in-between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We live both in a present reality of now and awaiting a future reality that is still to come, the not yet. And I want to talk to you briefly about this because I think this matters for our daily life. We are told that there are future realities and present realities. We see this in chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, where it says that Jesus sat down. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. So he did something, and now he waits. He sat down. You know what is not in the earthly temple? A chair. Because the priests were never done with their work. But in the heavenly temple, he sat down because it's finished, it's done. The future realities that we await that come to us are that Jesus is going to return, as we read in chapter 9, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So yes, we await these future realities. It means we're going to have a new community of rest, of peace, of shalom, paradise restored, no death or tears. We will have new bodies that will not decay or die, where my back will not hurt and my knee will not need to be replaced, where we won't suffer from illness. We will have a new earth where all things are made new. But that's future, and we're not there yet. And we live in this tension, this state of waiting. And it can be a tiring state to be in. It can be discouraging. And the writer does not want us to be discouraged as we wait. He wants us to wait with hope and with joy. The present realities that we enjoy, what are those by virtue of being heirs to this great inheritance? The present realities are a cleansed conscience. Because we've been made holy, it tells us that in chapter 9. And then also in verse 3 of chapter 10, it says, but for those sacrifices, verse 2, otherwise they would have not stopped being offered, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty. But they still did under the animal sacrifices. And so the present reality for us is that we are cleansed. We have a clear conscience. And in verse 14, I want to show you two more verses here and we'll wrap up. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice the now and the not yet. In one sacrifice, what has he done? He made perfect forever. That is now. Those who are being made holy. Well, that's in process. You see, one of the things that's good news for you and I is that in Christ, we are holy. We've already been made holy. We are clean before God. Our conscience can be clear because we have been made holy. But we are still being made holy in daily life. We're declared holy, we are sanctified, and we are cleansed, but yet we still struggle with sin. And one of the things that this means is you and I have access to the heavenly temple. We are pilgrims on a journey, but our passport is given to us and it's already stamped. We're good to go. And then verse 18 says there's no more sacrifice necessary. It's no longer necessary. If you are in Christ, then when God looks at you, he sees the perfect sacrifice of Christ because you are covered by that. This is why Jesus is better. But let me ask you some questions. Are you the kind of person that lives with joy in life? Do you, because you're in Christ and know that your conscience is cleansed, do you live with joy? Or do you walk around always like heaping on the self-guilt and the self-pity and woe is me and life is so hard and I'm so bad and I messed up again and I can never get rid of my sin? Well, we're being made holy. We're not there yet, but we're declared holy. And so in Christ, we're good to go. But that doesn't mean we should walk around in self-pity. We should walk around with joy because God is not out to punish us. The sacrifice is complete once for all. And it also means that you're free. Free from guilt and shame because there is power in the name of Jesus. Now let me ask you this question. Do you live like that? Do you live like you're free? Or are you always minimizing sin to say, I'm not really free of this, and so this means I need to minimize it and not really own it or deal with it? Because if you're going to live like you're free from guilt and shame, it means you can be honest about your sin and you can freely confess it. When was the last time you confessed your sin to another human being? Now, I want to give you a word of wisdom. I am not advocating that either I or you should come stand right here and start confessing all of your sins to all the human beings sitting here. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that, but the Bible does tell us to confess our sins one to another. And so your spouse already knows your sin because you live together. Like, you can try to hide it, it ain't going to work. Confess your sins to your spouse. You need a couple of friends that are good friends that you can confess sins to that will be for you, not against you, because I know Jesus is big and covers the sacrifice that is needed. But we don't do that very well. And I submit to you that the reason we don't do that very well is because we're not sure the sacrifice is that great. If it's two people who know and trust Jesus and you start confessing sins one to another, it won't be easy. It can be painful. But it will have the effect of making both of you have to look to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It will require you to either both minimize and duke it out, which won't go well, or both own it and turn to Jesus and say, isn't Jesus good that he can forgive our sins? That he can work in us and bring healing in our life? Because the kingdom of heaven is full and free. With clear consciences, we don't have to walk around guilty and ashamed. We are free. I need to wrap up, so I'm gonna tell you this story. It's a very short story, and it's about the blood. Why do Christians talk about the blood so much? Because it's the sacrifice that was required so that you and I can be right with God. I was doing evangelism with a bunch of teenagers that I was training at a conference when I was a youth pastor, and we were in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and we were doing street evangelism on this bridge, and a missionary from Peru was with us, and we walked up to a couple of guys who were sitting on the curb. Their clothing was tattered. They had some plastic bags with them with some food and stuff in it. And the missionary from Peru asked them what they thought about life after this life. And they were like, oh yeah, there's life after this life. And he goes, well, how do you know? And the guy on the curb in tattered clothes looked up at him and said, it's all about the blood, brother. And he said, you're right. It's all about the blood. When you know that, it gives you hope, it gives you joy, and it makes you free. Don't turn back to the other ways of minimizing sin, of living in shame. Live in light of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help us to live the way that you have taught us and instructed us to live because of the fact that you have come to be our sacrifice that is final, that is free, and that is full. Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to actually believe that? That we might confess sins freely, and that we might live with joy and hope, and not in sorrow, not sulking, but Lord, because we have been given the gift of eternal life. We are heirs to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.